2 Kings in chapter 6, I'd like to read a passage here. Follow along, please, if you would. And then we'll focus in on just a couple of verses. And when we get there and when we address those two verses, I would like you to think to yourselves, to ask yourself, what is the real point? What is the, if there is a single truth that's being taken up in those verses, what is it? So let's read verse 8 down to verse 23. As I'm sure you know, we read in these great pages an event of history. If we could have travelled back in time, we could have watched it transpire. We could have seen the footprints in the sand and listened to these people speak. It's a moment, a snapshot of history. So verse 8, we read in the Word of God, 2 Kings chapter 6, "Then the king of Syria warred against Israel and took counsel with his servants, saying, 'In such and such a place shall be my camp.' And the man of God sent unto the king of Israel, saying, 'Beware that thou pass not such a place, for thither the Syrians are come down.' And the king of Israel sent to the place which the man of God told him and warned him of, and saved himself there not once nor twice. Therefore the heart of the king of Syria was sore troubled for this thing. And he called his servants and said unto them, 'Will ye not show me which of us is for the king of Israel?' And one of his servants said, 'None, my lord, O king. But Elisha the prophet that is in Israel telleth the king of Israel the words that thou speakest in thy bedchamber.' And he said, 'Go and spy where he is, that I may send and fetch him.' And it was told him, saying, 'Behold, he is in Dothan.' Therefore sent he thither horses and chariots and a great host, and they came by night and compassed the city about. And when the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city, both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, 'Alas, my master, how shall we do?' And he answered him, 'Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them.' And Elisha prayed and said, 'Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see.' And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. And when they came down to him, Elisha prayed unto the Lord and said, 'Smite this people, I pray thee, with blindness.' And he smote them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. And Elisha said unto them, 'This is not the way, neither is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom ye seek.' But he led them to Samaria. And it came to pass, when they were come into Samaria, that Elisha said, 'Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see.' And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. Behold, they were in the midst of Samaria. And the king of Israel said unto Elisha, when he saw them, 'My father, shall I smite them? Shall I smite them?' And he answered, 'Thou shalt not smite them. Wouldest thou smite those whom thou hast taken captive with thy sword and with thy bow? Set bread and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master.' And he prepared great provision for them, and when they had eaten and drunk, he sent them away, and they went to their master. So the bands of Syria came no more into the land of Israel." Wow. Let's pause for a moment. I think we need to remember the Lord before we look at his word. Our dear Father in heaven, you are, and we acknowledge you as such this evening, the living God. It is a wonder that we may know thee, dear Father, but through the work and blood of Christ we rejoice that we may. And whilst there are multitudes in darkness and under the delusion of false gods, dear Father, we can know you, the one true and living God. the creator and lords of the ends of the earth, the God of might and power, the God of infinite wisdom, and with the power to exercise your infinite wisdom. We acknowledge you, dear Father, as such a God as this and so much more. We then ask this evening, dear Father, as we look into the pages of your book, that you would open our eyes tonight, that you would help us to see what you would have us to see, and we trust in all the things that we do observe, dear Father, may we chief of all see Christ. And in seeing him, dear Father, may we be captured so that we would never turn away again. Oh, dear Father, that we would be caught by him. So in acknowledgement of you, dear Father, we pray for your blessing this evening through the name and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray for your blessing here. We ask that your Spirit would be free to minister. We pray that he would indeed work among us. We pray for his convicting power, for his directing power, for his enabling power. And we ask, dear Father, that in at least one heart tonight, a fire would be kindled that no man can put out. So we look to you and ask these blessings in the name of Jesus Christ, for his glory, for his work's sake. Amen. Well, what a moment in history. As we look at this, I was asked to give this is the charge, so I guess it's meant for these two ugly fellas down the front. They're much like their father in more ways than I wish. But it is a charge for all of us, but it is a charge for particular ones amongst us. So my apologies to those that don't fit tonight, but such is the burden that we have. Now, the overflow doesn't mean the overflow can't be good for you, but for some, we have most clearly upon our heart. So let us populate the scene for a moment, shall we? A moment in history, an insight not only into an event of history, but into some of the key characters of these events. We have a man of God, Elisha. Got to love the man Elisha and others like him, that stood by faith with nothing but God in their heart and a cloak on their shoulders. Didn't have the benefits of all that we have. Certainly didn't have Facebook, which is just as well. He wouldn't have had time to pray now, would he? You have to wonder, you know, if you add together all the... Forgive me, this is a digression. If you added together all the hours that all the people in the world spend on things like Facebook, if you put that all together, ask yourself this question. What did we do with that time 50 years ago? So here's this man of God. Now he's a bit of a thorn in somebody's side. There is a foreign king. He doesn't like it because he's set to kill the king of Israel, and this man keeps giving out the secret, letting them know where this guy's going to be so that they can avoid that very place. He's upset. He thinks, as you've read, that he's got a betrayer in his midst. And as I don't know how they know, but I'm sure God made sure that they know because he had a plan. But they somehow knew this guy, Elisha, he's been telling them everything that you're saying and thinking in your bedchamber. Well, he says there's an easy answer to that problem. Let's go and kill the man. And then our way will be clear. That's logical. Makes good military sense. It's a scary thought, but it makes good military sense. So we've got Elisha. We've got the host that has come against the city, Dothan, in which Elijah is residing, and we have the young man. So he's called in this passage, the young man. It's a moment from history, a significant moment for the nation of Israel, but to come to ourselves here today, I had to think, is there anything we can do with this for us now? We know Israel is a unique nation. We know that they are not a forgotten nation. God has not forgotten Israel. Their existence today is evidence for God and evidence for the truth of this book. They exist today and will exist into the future because God has promised that they will endure as a nation. So even though they reject their God in the person of Jesus Christ, they are still his particular people and his special protection. The church has not replaced Israel. But surely we can draw some parallels. If we're careful, if we tread carefully, we can draw some parallels. So I'm going to do some. If you don't like what I'm saying tonight, that's fine. But allow me to go on a flight of fancy for a few minutes. If we look at the city of Dothan, let's make the city of Dothan, let's make it the church. Because it sounds good. We don't in fact know much about Dothan. We don't even know what the name of the city means. So it can be whatever we want. So let's make it the church. We've got a man of God in the church. Well, I guess we're really constrained, we're compelled. He's the pastor. I was tempted to say he represents Christ, but you know, he's just a man. Let's make him the pastor, because the pastor and the people in the church, we represent Christ in this world anyway. But here we've got a man of God, and in the New Testament we know that the man of God's the pastor specifically. So let's make him the pastor. So there's a pastor there. We've got a host. What do we do with the host? Well, that's not hard to figure out. We have three great enemies, don't we? The world system that is around us. We live in it, but we're not a part of it. We walk amongst them, but we're not like them. We might eat at the same places and eat the same foods. We may go to some of the same shops, not all of them, I trust. We may buy some of the same clothes, not all of the same clothes, we hope. Hopefully we buy a little bit more. So we buy all those, do all those things, but we are not of them. There is a distinction between them and us. And very often, we hope, an observable distinction, but certainly an inner distinction. There cannot possibly be a likeness between a system that is under the power and authority of the wicked one and another system that is under the power and authority of the living Christ. There cannot possibly be sameness. Similarities, maybe, but sameness, never. The world system is our enemy. That's not our only enemy, though, is it? We've got the world. We've also got, God help us, we've got the flesh. That nature that we have within us to sin. A snake bites, dog barks, and a man sins. We do what is our nature to do. And it's a fearful power that is within. You know, I'm sure that the devil would not bother us nearly as much as he does when we know that we have a traitor within that wants what Satan wants. That's what scares me more than anything else. That within my heart are the same desires that are in the heart and mind of the wicked one himself. Fearful thing. I'm thankful for what God says about it, but that's our enemy here. I was going to say pure and simple, but it's not pure or simple. And we have a third enemy, don't we? The world, the flesh, and of course the old enemy, the devil himself. And very much like this host around the city, these hosts are encamped against and around the people of God. Their desire is our destruction. And in fitting with the story, the events of history we have here, very often their target is the pastor of the church. Not because they're not concerned about every other Christian, but whether you like it or not, that's one man, or one woman, no, let's just keep it as a man. One man that they want to bring down. Now, I don't believe in two classes of Christian. I don't believe the pastor is a higher class of Christian. I don't believe that God loves him any more than he loves anyone else. But the fact remains, in a practical sense, he is the leader that God will install in a particular place, and for that reason alone, the wicked one is determined to have him. He gives up his game. Does he not stand before the people and say, "Beware! This is where the wicked one is." Just as Elisha did there, warned where the wicked enemy would be, our pastor warns the people of God where the wicked one will be so that we can avoid it. Well, the simplest thing for the wicked one is to say, "Let's get that man because he's a traitor to my cause. He's warning the people of God. We can't have that." So he'll be the target. Whether the devil destroys him in the pulpit with compromise or out of the pulpit with sin, he will try to destroy him one way or the other. There is a great host against us. So in this city, with Elisha, the man of God, with the host encamped against him, there's one more character to fill our little play. And that's the young man. And there is where I'd like to target our thoughts this evening, on the young man. He's called that. I looked it up. We're not told his age. But the phrase indicates his relative youth at least. And from what I can tell, he could have been anywhere from 14 to at least 21, maybe a few years older, somewhere in that category. So it intrigued me to think he might have been a 14-year-old serving the man of God. That would be good, wouldn't it? Would be good if young men could begin to look around and look upward and say, you know, my dad's a man of God, I'd like to be like him and follow him. My pastor's a man of God, I'd like to be like him and follow him. But that whole idea requires us to actually be men of God. So the responsibility, first of all, is not primarily on them. The responsibility is, first of all, upon us to be something worth following. Good night. We know we're humans, don't we? We know we're sinners. We know we're flawed. So you can either sit and wallow in how weak you are or say, God, help me to be some kind of example by your grace. Take it, young men, young preachers in particular. Don't sit there and say, oh, I'm going to leave that to someone else under some guise of false humility. You are the man. Be the man. So here's this young man. When we look at the young man then and his relationship with Elijah, there's one part of their relationship, and that is what I would like to now hone in on. This young man comes out and he looks, to his credit, he's up early in the morning, so he couldn't have been 14 years of age, couldn't he? So he rises early and goes out, walks upon the parapets of the city, and there is a host out there. Well, at any age, that must have scared him. Any man that thinks war is a glorious thing is a fool and ignorant. It might be necessary from time to time, but it is not a glorious thing. My father went to war and he didn't come back declaring its glory. It's a fearful thing. And the spiritual warfare, more fearful even than earthly. All the wars of mankind from the beginning of time till now have not altered one bit how many people die. Because everyone dies one way or another. But the spiritual war does determine how many people die the second death. That war does make a significant and eternal difference. So this young man comes out and he looks and he sees the mighty host and he is afraid, as he should be. And so he says, how shall we do? What are we going to do? His heart and mind are full of fear and doubt, as often people in our churches are, and often young men who are looking perhaps to the ministry, sometimes full of fear and doubt. And I don't entirely blame them. We only have to go to the likes, don't we, of 2 Timothy chapter 3 to see the description of the very days in which we live. The description really that is meant to be the whole last days, but it is increased and refined to make our last days of the last days more like that than ever it has been before, I think. And how did it describe them? It describes those days, all these days, and particularly our day, as perilous times. If you as a Christian can live your life thinking all is wonderful, and I'm all for having fun. I've had 2 trips to Mauritius and feel guilty because I had the time of my life. How can you have so much fun doing God's work? Well, we just did. Praise God. But if you can walk through this world and that's all you think is happy, joy, and life is so great and I'm wonderful and nothing ever goes wrong, you're missing something desperately. Because our days are described as perilous times. And with all, if we look at that and see all that grows from it, like a great tree, if there's one trunk in that tree that produces all the leaves and the branches, it has to be that first statement, men shall be lovers of their own selves. It seems that one wickedness that springs forth all the rest. You can read it and think they're all that's ugly, that's ugly, that's ugly, but it all comes from a very ugly place. Self-love. That's a fearful thing, and if that ever grips the heart and mind of a man of God, that is the end of his ministry and usefulness to God. We cannot be lovers of our own selves. We have to love something more, something greater. Perilous times. I can imagine that if at any moment in your life God gives you any kind of a window, any kind of an insight into what this world is really like right now, you would be thinking at least of standing upon the parapets of the church and saying, how shall we do? What can we do against so much and against so many? Have you never thought that? Because I certainly have. You've heard the story, that old Dutch story of the little boy that sticks his finger in the hole in the dike to keep back the flood waters to save his city. But I don't feel like the finger in the dike. I feel like the whole wall. Holding back, trying to restrain. Have you not felt that way? That you're there trying to hold back a vast body of evil in your own church or in your own family? If you have felt that, then probably you have thought, how shall we do? How shall we do? So now we come to the man of God and what he does. What does he do? He does what every man of God should do first up, doesn't he? He sets himself to pray. But he prays for this young man. So there's the heart and beginning of what we're wanting to get at tonight. A prayer for young men. So he sets himself, says verse 17, well, he says before, fear not, they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Keep note as you read through this. As far as I can tell, Elisha couldn't see anything. Now, maybe he did, but it doesn't say that he did. So I'm going to go with the bit that fits my imagination better. Elisha couldn't see anything, but I would suggest to you that Elisha didn't need to. But he knew someone that did. Now, you might think, well, maybe he should have just encouraged him to believe God. Well, he did, but I suspect that maybe he remembered his own youth. Do you remember his last experience with his master? His master said, what? Ask me, I'll give you whatever you want. Well, he must have had a heart for God, because as he looked at his master, having known the ministry that he had followed him through, he knew that as his replacement, he could not possibly stand in the shoes of Elijah without the power of Elijah. He said, give me what I need. Grant me power. And what did Elijah say to him? He said, if thou see. So in the beginning of his ministry, God allowed him to see something. And it would seem that carried him through his life. Maybe each young man early in their life needs to see something. Maybe they need to see something that so captures their mind in faith and service that they never forget. Maybe they need to see something with such clarity, if you'll forgive me, have such an experience that all their life they remember that moment and their faith is different all because of it. If they're linked, I'll go with my imagination. Indulge me, please, as a poor preacher. This man says, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. He prayed for that young man. All of us who are older men, particularly if our hairs are graying or gone, I don't know which is worse, the graying or the going, but for all of us who are there, every time you look at some young man in your church, if there's anything remotely like potential, then it should be in your heart, Lord, open his eyes. Because what he sees is the same thing you see. Now, maybe in your old and wizened experiences, you've got the faith to stand fast by God, but in his youth, he does not yet have that. He may be zealous, he may feel strong, but in his youth, he's yet to build up the experience that you have. We need to pray for the young men that we have, as well as praying for more, say, Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see. Can you imagine what it must have been like for this young guy? He comes out, he sees the host. How should we do? So Elisha says, Lord, open his eyes. And as he turns from his master back out there, he sees the walls and he sees the host beyond the walls. But beyond that, he sees all the hosts of God on the mountains around, so that he knows that greater is he that is with him than that which is against him. You know, imagination, it's a wonderful. You know what I can imagine? I can imagine this young guy getting up on the parapet. So he said, okay, guys, you want a piece of me? Come and get it. Wasn't his faith encouraged, don't you think? So he sees the host, but he sees what's really for him, and his courage is lifted. So you want a piece of me, boys? Come and get it. Not necessarily the best thing to do, but I can just imagine every young man feeling about that way, can't you? My faith is grown, and now I just want to take on the whole world. Well, bless God, they've got a lot to learn, but I'd far rather see a little overzealousness in a young man than see something that's squashed and dead. When I was converted, I was only converted once, when I was first converted, and I went back to see my uncle, who was a Christian man from a Baptist church in New Zealand. He asked, what church did he go to? And I said, you know, I don't even remember what church I go to. I've had that dilemma ever since. I can't remember a thing. I think I'm married, aren't I? That's right, my wife's over here. So he said to me, I go to a Baptist church. He said, you watch those Baptists. Because they'll squash your zeal. Wow. Now, in fairness, that's not what happened at the church I was at. They encouraged it. But what a sad thing to think that he, as having remembered his youthful days, what he remembers is his zeal being squashed rather than fed. What an awful thing, experience that must have been for him. And how much better, how much more important it is for you and I to be such men that we can encourage the young men and push and urge their zeal rather than squish it. So I have to say that if we are to pray, as I would hope that we could pray, then we would start, Lord, open their eyes to something greater than the peril. Isn't that what happened? There is peril around this young man, but now he sees beyond the peril something greater, something stronger, something mightier. And isn't that what our young men need to see? We can't escape the peril. Indeed, we need to point it out to them. We do them no service if we try and hide the evil of the world or the terrible danger that's there or the great threat that the wicked one plays. We do them no service if we try and conceal that sinful nature within us that wants to wreck us from within. We do no service to anyone hiding those things. We must warn. But in the warning, beloved, we must give them something better than everything they face. So we need to pray, God, with these young men and others like them, help them to see something greater than all the peril that's around them, so that they can see there is hope. Just by myself, I can't do much. I couldn't even pass high school. So what good am I? Went to Mauritius twice and went there and thought, Lord, I've got nothing to offer these people. Had a great time, but what do you offer them? Others had gone before and they could do this or do that or help in that way. And I went and did what? If there is even the remotest chance that we're a blessing to the people and to the family, that would be enough. I'm sorry, I have to digress. The ladies are coming over here. How long till all the women folk come, brother? Sorry?
Next Friday. All those lovely girls.
If any guy here breaks one of their hearts, I will break you.
And I will throw you in front of the next LGBT float.
And that's after Dad has finished with you. I hope that we could be some blessing to them over there. We just do what we can. If we just look out at all the negatives within us and around us, beloved, we will fall under despair. We need our eyes opened, and so our prayer for these young guys needs to be, Lord, open their eyes. Let them see something greater than themselves, something greater than the peril that surrounds them, something in which, or someone in which, they can actually put their faith and look to God for more than that which opposes them. Isn't that what they need to see? So we would hope that each young man here would begin to see, first of all, they need to see who God is. That young man was reminded that day that his Lord was the Lord of hosts, the protector of Israel, and he was there. We need to see our God very similarly as the Lord of hosts. Look, we can't promise what will happen as a result or as a fruit of our ministries. Will we see one convert or many converts? I don't know, but at least we know we have the strength and the power to stand against all that is against us. And keep standing. End up maybe in our old age, maybe crippled and grey-haired and weak, but faithful in the knowledge that God has been faithful to us, and that we are here and we can turn our half-blind eyes to some young man, put a hand upon their shoulder and say, God will not fail you any more than he has failed me. It doesn't always go great. But God is always greater than what we endure. Forgive me, I from time to time use personal illustrations. If it comes across wrong, I don't mean it to. So just in your heads, assume that I mean the best, and I'll assume that I mean the best as well. So I went to Mauritius earlier in the year and then went later in the year. And both times, as I said, I felt bad and enjoying myself just doing God's work. But the second time I went, for you young guys, we'll say, the second time we went, once we'd booked our tickets, that was it. We were broke. We were so broke that we had to look at the petrol register in our car and think, how much or little can we do and still leave enough petrol to get to church on Sunday? Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not complaining. That's exciting. But what it means is something we were reminded about earlier this week. Is this what it costs? God doesn't always repay tenfold in earthly terms. I'm happy to get the tenfold in heaven. In fact, if I have the choice, I'll take the tenfold in heaven. Thank you very much. That's not the point. The point is that it will cost. The point is it will be hard. The point, there will be times when you would feel forsaken, but you can fix your eyes on God who is greater and know that you will survive, and not only survive, you'll come out better, and maybe not come out better, but maybe you'll be in the position to turn once again your eyes to a young man somewhere and say, brother, God has not forsaken me. He will not forsaken you. I have been young and now I'm old, but I've never seen his seed begging bread. Isn't that the way it should be for us? To pray and say, Lord, use me. And if it costs to be used, I happily spend it. But it can only happen when we can see who God is. If all you can see is a bank book or a job or a certain amount of pocket money, you will never venture the things that God has called you to do until you can see a God that's beyond and can carry you wherever he calls you. That no matter how it looks, you know, God has brought me here, God will keep me here. When he wants me to move on, he'll help me to move on too. Without seeing our God in heaven, beloved, our faith will be forever crippled and limited in scope, limited to what we think we are capable of. God help us if that's the scope of our ministries. The scope of your ministry should not be what you think you can do. Simply, it should be, what does God want? If that's your scope, then get about doing it. When we can open our eyes and see God, the Lord of hosts, then you just might venture a little more than you ever thought possible. Can you imagine what your little life could be
if God's in it. 30 years ago, that's all we were. Just a little guy. Brother Harvey and I are from the same class.
Brother Mario was the older guy ahead of us all that we all looked up to. He was the guy that when he got together with his wife, we thought, she went for him?
Well, I'm tall, but a little guy before the great hosts that are against us.
If this young man's eyes are to be open, he needs to see who God is. He needs to see what God is capable of. If God can send a host to defend that little city,
really, on the virtue of one man, in a sense, if God can do that, what can he do? God is such a God. Think about when the prayer, when the disciples said, Lord, teach us how to pray. Where did he start? Fully half the prayer is God directed. Well, what do you expect? Where is the rest of the prayer going to go if it starts with you? Well, it'll go wherever you think it's capable of going. But if your prayer starts with God Almighty, you can go wherever God wants you to go. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then he gets into the personal stuff. That's where we need to start our prayers in it, to be reminded of who God is, what God is capable of, and what he cares about. God cared about Israel, and God cares about the church, and God cares about souls. Isn't that what he cares about? When our Lord was on the earth, he didn't just come out some sense of obligation. Well, good night, these kids are a mess, I better get down there and try and clean them up a bit. Not what it says. It says that in chapter 9 that he's with his disciples and he looks around and he sees, there's that word again, he sees the multitude and he's moved with compassion because they're as sheep having no shepherd. Well, that means that's what he cared about. Now, what was that multitude? They're a bunch of vile sinners, every day doing things that displeased and or horrified God, and yet he still looked at them and loved them and cared for them. We would hope when we pray, Lord, open the eyes of this young man or these young men, that they would see who God is and see what he's capable of and see what he cares about. He cares about his church, doesn't he? His bride. Do you have a bride and you don't care about her? That means he cares about you. So you might sit there and think, oh, God doesn't care about me. What sort of wicked statement's that? God doesn't care about you? You should slap yourself, brother. Stand in the mirror and slap yourself tonight when you go home because you thought a wicked thought. Of course God cares about you. But sometimes we need to lift our eyes off the host against us and put our eyes upon God in heaven just to see straight again and see what God can do. You might like to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. A few of these passages are just passages that have been on my heart, and I guess I'll go over them and over them and over them again, I suppose. What was the point of that passage? Was the point of the passage to open his eyes? Well, that's the most obvious part of it. But there's more to it than that. It would appear that Elijah didn't see and didn't need to see the hosts of God because his faith was settled. But he looked at the young man and had compassion on him. Said, Lord, help him to see. I know it's there, Lord, but he just needs a bit of encouragement right now. Open his eyes. If I were to pray for young men, certainly I would pray, Lord, open their eyes to something greater than the peril that we face. But I would also pray to that, Lord, give them the unseeing eyes of faith.
develop them to the Elisha stage, where they don't have to see. They just know. They're settled on the promises of God. Experiences come and experiences go. Beloved, if you're settled on your experiences, you're in for a miserable, shaky ride in your Christian life, because you'll be up one day and down the next. You'll preach hot hell on Sunday and you'll go home and feel like the world's greatest failure and the worst preacher. Well, look, the fact is, for most of us, we're not that great preachers. Not many people are going to come and say, "Oh man, he's good. You should look that guy up." So really, we have to trust God, because we're not that good. I don't have a top 10 book, and looking at what's top 10 at Coorong, I don't want a top 10 book. It would be a mark of a curse of God upon me, I think. Oh, but beloved, wouldn't it be good to see with the unseeing eyes of faith? Just look at Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. As we mentioned recently in another message, almost all the Christian life is something we hope for, something we can't see. There's very little of it, nothing that comes to mind right now, that is something we can say, "I don't hope for it, it's here." And I don't have to wish it's true, I can see that it's true. Most of our Christian life is something we hope for, something we can't see. It is not tangible or here in any physical sense. That means the only way you can survive as a Christian is for you to have a simple, restful faith in God that says, "I hope for it and I know it's coming. I believe in it and I know it's here. I can't see or feel either one, but because I believe God, it is true." That's the simplicity of it, isn't it? That's the first verse that opens up that glorious chapter of faith. And we see man after man after man after woman after man who stood up and had nothing to go by except God spoke to them. They couldn't even give book, chapter and verse. They said, "Well, I was on a mountain there. I think I could find it again. And this bush burnt. I don't know if the bush is still there." They don't even know what date it is. Did they have a calendar then? They had so little to go on. But they didn't need to see, because they saw God. They could trust him. We need to pray that our young men have that kind of faith, so that God may open their eyes, give them something to begin with, some kickstart of your life, that they would develop fast in their life so that their faith is solid in the promises of God. But it's going to be awfully hard to do that if they don't see men around them that live that way. Now, that's no excuse for them, because when they stand before God, God will say, "You had me." But wouldn't it help if they were surrounded by men that were those sorts of men? Now, I trust they are. I'm thankful there's more than three good men in Australia. Maybe some of you young men just need to look up a bit and recognise the men you've got. Maybe you need to battle that critical heart which we were all born with. Maybe you need to do as I do all the time, say, "Lord, I will not yield to a critical spirit. If that man, unless I see clear evidence otherwise, then he is a man of God." Learn from them. Maybe some of you young men just need to look up a bit and see that there are some men that you could follow, that you could listen to, not perfect, not by a long shot, but there's enough there that you can see there is a man who does trust God. If he can do it, maybe I can too. If he can see God's blessing, then perhaps I can see God's blessing. Shouldn't we pray? Not just that their eyes would be opened, but that God would give our young men the unseeing eyes of faith. If I were to pray thirdly, as we should pray for our young men, Lord, make this young man a man of conquering prayer. What do you think the young man walked away with that day when he saw the host? I've no doubt he remembered the host, but at some point along the way, he must have turned to his master and thought, all this is only true for me, my experience anyway, because that guy prayed. And we feel compelled to cry out to young men, so young men learn the men of conquering prayer. Learn what it is, find some. Well, you don't have to find it, it's not that hard to find it all, but say, God, help me to see what I have to face, to see the opposition that is against me, to know what is within me, but help me to bring it all before you and find in prayer the conquest that I so desperately need in my life. So many young men want all the glory and all the victory of Christian life and Christian service, but will not sacrifice often the one thing they need, which is prayer. We will sacrifice our money, we'll sacrifice our time sometimes, but so few men will say, well, let's pray. Let's see the conquest that only prayer can bring. It's an old saying, it still works. Little prayer, little power, much prayer, much power. It's a simple mathematical equation. I can't promise you what blessings come from it, but beloved, prayer still conquers the things that we oppose, one way or the other. Of course, sometimes the conquest is to change you, but it's still a conquering prayer. It's still a prayer that lifts a man above what he might be tempted to focus on. It lifts him to where his eyes and his life needs to be. He walks the roads of heaven. He looks down upon earth from heaven's view and sees, what does God want? Where does he want me to go? What does he want me to do? How does God want me to conduct my life? Oh, surely if we would be people, if our young men would be men that saw God, if their eyes were open, how differently they would live. Don't you think? Don't you think the more we are fixed upon God, the more difficult it would be to live a mundane life, to live a carnal life, to give ourselves to carnal pleasures, to pursue things that this world offers? We can endeavour to inspire and prod and motivate, but nothing can capture a young man like Christ himself. Now that young man is worth gold. If Christ is good, without that, well, with all due respect for things that I would encourage, the fact remains all the discipline and focus in the world is not going to help if Christ hasn't caught you. Now we would say, be disciplined, be focused, be this, be that, but beloved, without Christ, what is it that empty and vain religion? But surely, if Christ catches the heart, little by little things will come, and our life will change, and our desires will be lifted above all the things that are inclined to capture the hearts of young people today. The devil is determined to catch not just the world's young people, but our young people. We need their eyes to open, and it might not happen unless we start praying. Our desire for young men, our prayer for young men. But you know, you young men need to pray yourself. You need to set your eyes upon God, and in all simplicity and sincerity, say something simple to God like, Lord, do it again. Isn't that what we need? We're way overdue revival. When I say way overdue, I mean so overdue that few people even know what one is now, experientially. We're way overdue So where's the young man that will say, Lord, do it again? It's all well and good to read it in a biography. It's all well and good to be inspired by it, but somewhere along the line you have to realise you are the next biography. You're the next man of God. Whether you are the preacher or some key man in the church, and we've seen many key men that keep churches going, they aren't preachers at all. But whether you're the preacher, the man of God, or the key man, you as a young man need to say, by faith, in a simple faith, God, do it again. And then if nothing happens and nothing changes, then you begin your path of conquering prayer and say, God, do it again, until he does it again. Until he changes you. Until he moulds you to what he wants. Until he changes you to the sort of man that God can bless. But there was a young man years ago that stood all night saying, God, fill me with your spirit. But God did not. He could not. Because the vessel was not ready. It would not have helped at all if a young man could enjoy the blessing of God and still be carnally minded and carnally living. He has to change the man and the vessel. But if you keep praying, he can do that very thing until one day you will look back and say, what has God done and where is it? How did I get here? Instead of, what do we do? We'll say, how did we do? How did this thing happen?
So what about it, young man?
Tonight can go two ways for you. You can go home and be the same man you were before you came. Or you can go home a different man than the one that walked in the building. You can go home and say, well, that was nice. Oh, I hope it was. That was good. I hope someone was listening. Or you can go home and say, Lord, I was listening. You can go home and just let things go on as always they have been before. Or you can leave this place determined that nothing will be the same again, that if it takes you decades to be all that God wants you to be, you will persevere, walk the path, walk with God, trust God, live by faith, until God makes you more than a young man that sits upon a parapet and weeps over the host, that makes you a mighty man who is shaken by little, if anything. Just a quiet, confident faith that knows that God will always do what's right in the end. He will always bring things out the way he wishes, even if I do not comprehend it. You will simply be that man that believes God, come what may. Please, 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 do not leave the way that you came. I beg of you, if I could kneel and cry and weep, and if it make any difference, I'd do it. Would you bow your heads for a moment, please, and close your eyes? Young men, look to Christ. Stop living beneath your calling. Stop wasting your life, if not in a bad thing, in simply not God's thing. Bow the knees of your heart this night and say, Lord, it might be a rocky path and I may fall from time to time. But like Jacob all those years ago, I will not let you go until you bless me. May God in heaven put that desire in somebody's heart tonight, for I cannot. Father in heaven, we call upon you to move upon the hearts of your people, each one. You know what needs to be purged, changed, or lifted. Your Spirit alone can honour Christ the way he deserves. So we trust that this night, dear Father, would be for at least one young man all the difference. We ask this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.